Brethren, that we take up Philippians chapter 3.
Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself.
We began the meeting with the words, by thee, O God, invited, we look unto the Son. And I trust that it is the desire of the heart of every one of us during this time of the meetings to have our focus, the focus of our hearts and our attention on the object of our souls for now and ever, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's God's central theme of his own heart, and he has brought us to himself that he might share with us that which is his joy in his Son. And so, by God, this morning we are invited to look unto the Son, to have our thoughts, our hearts occupied with himself. This chapter, well, to back up for a moment, from Genesis 1:1 to the last verse in Revelation 22, we can find that which would bring before us in one way or another something of the Lord Jesus. And we can be occupied with him in that way. But there are particular scriptures which more definitely focus the thought of the mind and the heart on his person. We find that in the Gospels. We find it in John particularly. But it's also in Hebrews chapter 1, his person. In Colossians chapter 1, his person is brought before us. That's not exactly Philippians 3 that we're reading and to meditate on this morning. It's rather the Apostle Paul as a person who had put his heart and the object of his life on the Lord Jesus, and he was encouraging in this chapter his brethren to do the same. And so hopefully in our hearts this morning we'll hear the message that the Apostle Paul was given by the Spirit to us to set before our souls the Lord Jesus in a practical way as the true daily object of our lives. To do that, he begins the chapter with some warnings, somewhat negative. And it's not really on my heart that we would spend a lot of time in the first seven verses, but they are exhortations to us of things that will hinder us from setting our hearts and living with the Lord Jesus as an object. The center of the chapter brings before us why and how the Apostle Paul had set his heart on the Lord. Particularly, just to emphasize the beginning, he says in the end of verse 8, that I may win Christ. And then in chapter verse 10, the beginning of that verse, that I may know him. And hopefully each one of us will have an increased desire in our souls as a result of what the Spirit of God may give to us to say, I want to win Christ. And I want to know him even more than I do. Personally and individually in my heart, I want to know him. And then the end of the chapter ends with some further warnings of other things that tend to draw the heart away through other people from having Christ as the object of the soul and of the heart. And so we have to be warned there are difficulties to practically realizing this truth in our hearts and in our lives. And yet there is the positive drawing power of the Spirit of God in the chapter that each one of us would truly have the Lord Jesus Christ without distraction as the primary and sole focus of our life.
And it's looked at as a race, isn't it, in this chapter? So it's something that is in process of formation in us, those desires that I may win Christ, that I may know him. It is not something, Paul says, that he had attained, but that he was pursuing with all his energies. And I think that is a beautiful thing to keep in mind, too. We haven't attained, brethren. Here we are, down here in this world, yet struggling. But, oh, to have the right objective before the soul is what forms us. And if we can get that in before our souls, it's nothing of what we are so much as what is He is. It's sometimes I say the Old Testament was more a focus of what man was. Could he produce? And he failed miserably. The New Testament, it's more a focus of what Christ is. And it's leaving behind what we are to be occupied with God's beloved Son. We live in a culture that is so man-centered. And I really have to confess, brethren, that I have to say I have been severely affected by the culture I'm passing through. So much of our thinking is self-centered. What do I get out of this? What is my place? It's not that in Christianity. It's a focus on who Christ is, to win Him, to be found in Him, to know Him. That's what Christianity really is.
It's not a high-speed race. It's an endurance race. And the blessed thing for every believer is that you're going to win it. Goal at the end of the soul of the journey is Christ, but God wants us to enjoy Him now, so we want to get there too.
I've often wondered, why is it that we don't run better in this race? I really believe it's because we haven't got sufficiently clear before our souls the goal. Verse 14, he says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You understand the prize? Paul got a glimpse of the prize. He came back to this world, and he was a ruined man as far as any earthly objectives were concerned. Oh, that we would have more of a glimpse of the prize at the end. It would make us run with more endeavor.
The problem, as our brother mentioned here, it warns us things that seems negative, but these are the hindrances our brother is speaking about. As we're passing through the scene, we're affected by things we see, by people we meet. So here in verse 2 and 3, it gives us some of the ideas of what could hinder us from enjoying our blessed Savior. In verse 2, there it says, beware of dogs. And then it says, beware of evil workers. And then it says, beware of concisions. And then it says that about the flesh. Now, you know, brother mentioned not that we don't want to dwell too much on these evil, but just to mention it briefly, because we all have these hindrances that are before us. The dogs. Well, beware of dogs. I believe it speaks of this shameless evil. We're in a society that there's so many things that is no longer shameful. And we ourselves are getting so accustomed to it, we don't look at it as the way the Word of God will look at it. We glance over things. We just look at them and say, well, everyone else is doing it, so not worry about it. The society have accepted certain things. Well, do we have to? Shameless evil. We have to be careful of that because it will hinder our walk here. And then it said evil workers. Well, I believe here that it speaks of those false doctrine that we hear and that we see. You know, sometimes we hear people say, don't worry about doctrines. Doctrines divide and love will unite. How false that is. We need, do we not, those doctrines from the Word of God. We need the Word of God as our guide. We need to follow not man, but rather what God has for us. And then, of course, the next thing is the conditions. Well, to put it simply, I believe it means spiritual pride. Do we have that? Do we think we're better than the other Christians? Or rather than be humble before the Lord? There are such things as spiritual pride. In fact, sometimes I fear, even watching young people, how some young people may say, we have a selected group here that we walk better than the others. Be very careful. Your spiritual pride can lead us down. And then, of course, the flesh. The flesh often leads us, perhaps, into the moral sin that we shouldn't walk in that way. So we have to be aware of it and then be occupied with Christ. Instead of trying to find way to overcome these problems, enjoy the Lord. As our brother mentioned, look at what is ahead of us. Look at that reward, being with our blessed Savior, being conforming to His image, knowing that it is only a little time left here, but we shall be with Him.
I've noticed that again, not to spend time on it, but I've noticed that the warnings are often particularly connected with the truth that is brought before us. I know this is going over familiar ground, but it won't hurt to repeat it, and that is that the second chapter of Philippians is more Christ in manhood. It's more the graciousness of the Christian life. And so the warnings there have to do with the hindrances to that in us. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Let each esteem other better than themselves, and so on. But in the third chapter, it's more Christ in glory that is there as an object, as we've had brought before us. It's a risen Christ whom we pursue after, although morally, you might say, we're still in the wilderness in Philippians. And so the warnings here have to do with what hinders our enjoyment of our heavenly calling, with what hinders our running that race, with what hinders our getting hold of Christ, not so much in manhood down here, precious although it is, but a risen Christ in glory. And what has been the bane of the church down through the ages in that way? What has been the hindrance? It has been the seeking to bring Christianity down to the level of this world. It has been the Judaizing of Christianity, the trying, as has been brought out, to pursue after something for man in the flesh rather than seeing that God totally has finished with that, and that now God has set His Son at His right hand in heaven and as an object for us. So the warnings here in a general way tend to have that flavor, that they are perhaps more directed against that which hinders our enjoyment of Christ in that place where He is now, and the reaching forward to Him in the race as a risen Christ in glory.
Can't help but think of Sister Fran Herzman. I think she's still in the body. And I'm just going to read you her favorite verse. It's in Genesis 45, verse 20. Also, guard not your stuff, for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. She used to say that so many times. Regard not your stuff. That's our greatest problem in the United States of America. We have too much stuff, too much things that keep us occupied with earthly things and not with Christ. I remember when I was lying in the hospital on a bed, couldn't move, and I had the sweetest times of communion with the Lord. I didn't regard my stuff at all. It meant nothing to me, but He meant everything. The good of all the land of Egypt, the good of all the glory that is before us, that's what we should be occupied with. And we think of these poor people in Africa and other parts of the world. They don't have much stuff at all. And if they get saved, they don't have the hindrance that we have because they don't have those things. And they can just be occupied with the Lord. And it's not easy. It's not easy for us in this land to do that.
I think that's why in verse 1, brethren, before he gives warnings in verse 2 and 3, gives that exhortation, rejoice in the Lord. It is what we have so often in this epistle. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 4, is a well-known verse, rejoice in the Lord always. Did you get it? He says, I'm going to say it again. Rejoice. You know, you can't rejoice often in our circumstances, but we can always rejoice in the Lord. And that's to be our portion, to have Him before our soul. We've been called into the fellowship of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a portion which will never change. And then if we give that sufficiently before the soul, the injunctions of verse 2 and 3, the warnings have real focus, real meaning.
I'd like to add to that a little. Everybody in this room, especially if you're beyond a little baby, probably today sits here with some sorrow in your soul. It is part of your life. What you are finding this morning as something that is pressing upon your spirit might be different than it is for me, but each one of us in this room at this moment is going through some burden of soul that is sorrowful to us. And I think it's very important to see how the Apostle Paul brings that out so that we ourselves can go on with a focus on the Lord Jesus and recognize that sorrow at the same time that is in us. In the previous chapter, Paul, just before he starts this chapter, in verse 25, he talks about an individual, Epaphroditus, a brother. In verse 26, he says he was full of heaviness, that you'd heard he'd been sick. And verse 27, he says, for Paul, for me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. And he refers to that sorrow, and then he goes, but in the beginning of this chapter, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice. Now, the Scripture presents to us that our lives are going to be all the time a mixture of both. But our focus on the Lord Jesus tends to be pulled away, and we become occupied with that which is producing sorrow in us to the extent that we lose sight of the Lord Jesus in a way that we don't rejoice. Even though, as Bob just presented to us, the exhortation to do it. But it's well for us to reflect on the Lord Jesus. Every day of his life, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He didn't go through a day where he didn't have that to, can I say, deal with. But at the same time, his life was a constant delight for God and for himself. Because he said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And every single day of his life, he found a constant enjoyment in doing the will of his Father. And he rejoiced in everything that the Father did for his own glory. And so the constant, the same is to be true of us. As Scripture says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And if I can't rejoice, there is something missing in my heart at that moment that is not of God. There are many reasons for that, one of the most important of which is unbelief in the goodness that's in God's heart. That's the single biggest thing that hinders us from enjoying God all the time and rejoicing always, is because there has been allowed in us something that says God shouldn't be doing what He's doing in allowing this or that in my life or the life of someone I love, and if only God would change it, then I could be happy. And very often our prayers are connected with removing a person from the circumstances that are producing sorrow to them and sorrow to us. And very often that's not the will of God, nor His purpose, which is always eternal and for our good. So we see in this chapter, just to mention it, it's a hindrance to the soul from having Christ as the object and gain on a practical basis, because we have allowed something to come in that has, and sorrow is specifically what's before me at the moment, to be that which is drawing us away from the enjoyment of His love. And nothing is to come between our souls and His love. And if it does, then we get out of balance and we can't go on as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing.
How thankful we can be for what God does allow in our lives. We would not choose everything that He chooses. He chose us before the foundation of the world to be conformed to the image of His Son. We would never have chosen Christ. Romans 3 says that there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Naturally, we are not seekers of God. Of His own will begot He us by His Spirit. And what He allows in our lives is a display of the love of God for me personally, for my family as a family. What matchless grace it is that allows unpleasant things at times that I would never have chosen. I once had three elderly grown and elderly sisters in my home. In 30 days, they were all three in heaven. And one of the greatest blessings in my life, even though I lost my wife, her mother, and her sister, her mother's sister. But these things were all for blessing, to display to me the loving hand of God. And over and over, if we will retrace our big problems, we will find what blessings came out of them all in the end. Believing God, John says, believing God is the secret to the whole thing. He loves every one of us, and He doesn't do it by a little bit at a time, and He always loves us and works for our good. And what a tremendous blessing it is if we would just say, Lord Jesus, Thy will be done in my life. I accept what Thou dost permit and thank Thee for it. That's a blessing in disguise.
There's some verses in Psalm 43 I'd like to read, brethren, because it seems to connect with what we have here. That our joy cannot be in circumstances that we pass through. We learn to have our joy in the Lord. But here David says in verse 2, for thou art the God of my strength. And then he puts a question. Why dost thou cast me off? Why go I mourning? There's the sorrow that Dan was talking about. Because of the oppression of the enemy. And now notice verse 3. O, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. We need to be careful to let our thoughts be formed by the word of God, not our own impressions. Let them bring me into thy holy hill, into thy tabernacle. Then notice verse 4. I think it's so beautiful. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God, my exceeding joy. Isn't that beautiful? God, my exceeding joy. Oh, brethren, we have been brought to know God in a fuller sense than any other peoples in the whole history of this world. And it is our joy to know him, says Romans chapter 5, we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to know him. What a privilege.
That brings us down to what Don is wanting to focus on, to look at the end of the 8th verse, that I may win Christ. That's one thing, be found in him. And in the 10th verse, to know him. You've brought those things before us. Winning Christ, when will that be for us? When are we going to win Christ, be found in him?
Go ahead, you tell us, Brother Clem.
I'm listening real good.
When we're in heaven with him, on the other side of death. We're positionally there now, but the practical realization of it that Paul was seeking was to be with the glorified man, Christ, where he was, in the same condition and position that he was in, which is on the other side of death and on the positive side of resurrection. So he says, I count not myself to have obtained, but I press toward that mark, which was to have Christ for himself in the glory where Christ is. I'd like to back up for a moment and address the young people. If I may, young people, please give us a moment. I'm going to make an application of the first verse to you. Paul says, to write the same things to you is safe. We live in a restless world. And some of you and some of us, whether young or old, exhibit a restless spirit. Why? Because God has so formed us that there is only one object of our hearts that will satisfy eternally, and that's his Son. And if our hearts are set on anything else than the Lord Jesus, we are going to be restless in our spirits. The world is restless because it is constantly seeking, and it's not able to find something that will satisfy it. And consequently, it's constantly changing for some new thing and an attempt to satisfy the thirst of the human spirit for satisfaction. And the speed of change is greater with the present technology that's available to man throughout the world. And he is constantly seeking something to satisfy, but it doesn't. Or if it does temporarily, he has to have it in greater measure, and then greater measure still. And so television, as an example, started out with certain things that satisfied, and the amount of violence per 30 minutes had to constantly increase and so on in order to give a stimulus to man that didn't bore him. And we are, to some degree, tend to be affected by that style. Little thing like style and clothing and this and that is constantly changing, partially to sell it, but also to satisfy man. And so everything that he does, he changes to something else and then tells you you're not satisfied with what you had last year. You need a new car, you need a new this, you need a new that, you need a new game. You need something to satisfy you. That's the characteristic of a restless world. But dear young people and older ones, you can waste your life. Use that word again. You can waste your life trying to be stimulated by something that won't bore you. God presents to your soul and mine his own son, and nothing, absolutely nothing else, the way he created you, is going to give you any lasting satisfaction outside of that person. If he's not the satisfying object of your heart and your life, to some degree, you are restless, and you'll remain so. Consequently, the Apostle Paul said, I wrote the same thing to you before, brethren, and I'm writing to you again the same thing. If you've been to conferences like this, what's being said to you this morning isn't going to be different than it was last year and the year before and the year before that. The Lord Jesus is the only thing that can be presented to you that has the capacity to satisfy your heart. So take it, if you will. Run with it. Get in the race and say, I want to know him better. That's what God has given to satisfy my soul.
It reminds me of what Eric Smith used to say to us, and these things are easy to remember. In Christ we have here. But you go to 2 Corinthians 5, 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. That's when you're born of God. You get that birth right for the gospel in Christ. Our dear brethren who have separated and gone from us occasionally, we can say are with Christ, but they're not yet like Christ. We'll get that all at the same time, won't we, Bill? Like Christ.
So.
That'll satisfy everything.
Like to say, in connection with what you are bringing out, Don, in verses 4, 5, and 6, Paul lists things of which he could glory in the flesh when his focus was on what he was. And it seems that oftentimes the Lord allows in our experience for us to be occupied with those things so that we learn how vain they are, how empty they are. Then when he meets up with the Lord, then he says in verse 7, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. You're mentioning the stuff, Chuck. The stuff, and it's true, we've got gobs of stuff in this culture. But once we get before our souls the supreme gain of having Christ before our souls. It's going to be forever, brethren. Why, the stuff we will be able to say, just like Paul did, it's loss. Not only loss, but he seemed to grow in his apprehension of those things in verse 8. He says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. Worse yet. What do you do with dung? You keep it in the house somewhere? You get it out of there. You remove it as far as possible, because it's hindering the things you really want to enjoy. Oh, brethren, the Lord to give us to have the right appreciation of things that God has set before our souls, and the things that this enemy of ours presents to us to distract us from what really counts in life.
And I suppose, too, we should be clear, just so that no one gets the wrong impression. It is not the stuff itself that is the problem, is it? It's where my heart is and how I use it. I have been in the homes of dear brethren in North America, and in some cases they had a lot of stuff. But it was, if we could use the expression, stuff that they used in their service for the Lord and in seeking to be a help to others. And I hope I've got some stuff in my own house that is good for that too. I have a lot more stuff in my home than many of our dear brethren have in India. But they are very, very thankful to have the benefit of some of that stuff when we go over to visit them, because it can be a help to them. So there is a danger, and I believe it's presented here in this chapter, of having too much stuff. But on the other hand, let's remember the stuff itself is not the problem, but what am I doing with it? And when I acquire something, do I ask myself the question, is this something that will help me in running the race? Or is it simply something for self that ultimately will be a hindrance? Would you agree with that, Bob?
Yes, definitely. Good balance.
That's what the verse in Luke says. Make yourselves friends with the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fail, ye may be received into everlasting abodes. We could use some of that stuff to send a reward on ahead.
But don't let it get in the way of your enjoyment of the real object of life. That's what we're talking about here.
Yes.
There was a young man in Daniel who was tempted. He was just a young man. I believe he was a teenager when he was taken captive. He had no control of where he was, but he trusted in God that he would look after him. Now, when he and his friends were taken into the palace or the court, it tells us in the first chapter of Daniel that the king wanted children whom was no blemish, well-favored, skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability of them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning in the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years. It seems to me that the enemy was very skillful here in saying, I just want them for 3 years. But Daniel, even though he was a very young man, it tells us that he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. And then the three friends, the same thing. So when the crisis came, and the test which they proposed to the one in charge said, give us a chance to let us keep the pulse and so on. And when the test came, it tells us in the second chapter that
He was courageous. The king had said, I want all these fellows destroyed because they can't give me an answer. But it says of Daniel that he said, why is the decree so hasty from the king? Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired the king that he would be given, to give him time that he would show the king the interpretation. And then here's his rejoicing. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known that Ananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companion, that they would desire mercies of God, the God of heaven, concerning this secret. That's where their rejoicing was. There was every reason for him to be concerned because his life was at stake. Here was a young man, very early teens, and he stood up, and then he was able to go into the presence of the king and tell him what the dream was and the interpretation thereof. Well, it tells us in the end that the king gave him many gifts and so on. But it says of Daniel, he requested of the king, and he sent Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gates of the king. I don't see any evidence that he was wrongly affected by all the attention he got and the knowledge which he had in giving the interpretation. He gave all the credit to the Lord. Now, isn't that their rejoicing in the Lord? I don't believe Daniel was laughing in that sense of rejoicing. He was very serious, but he knew where to go for the answers. And in the end, we find, at the end of the chapter of Daniel, we see a man that was subdued, an older man, and he was still waiting for the Lord to show him that would come to pass. Well, we know the Lord didn't give him the knowledge of what was going to happen, but he gave him the power to interpret. Why was that? He established a firm relationship with the Lord and did not allow the king's distraction to take him down the course, which it is so easy to follow in the world in which we live. All the attraction, all the desire for those that are young and intelligent to be used, because the enemy wants you. But isn't it good to stay, have a purpose firm in the Lord, and then rejoice to the end as Daniel did?
There are many successful people in the history of man, successful in their own eyes at least, and successful in the eyes of their fellow man. There are people in the world right now that have dedicated their whole life. They're totally focused on one object, more or less, and that is to be the fastest person in the world. There are other people who are focused in their life on being president of the United States. And they have directed all their energy and all their attention to reaching that object that is before them. And many of those who are so focused do accomplish the purpose that they have before them. Others try and don't make it because they're competing against others who have the same objective. It's important to every one of us to have a sense in our souls of what is our own, or what is the controlling objective or motivation or purpose of our own lives. We live in a world that is extremely complex and seems to be getting more complex. But I would suggest to you there's another side of it, and that is, in one sense, life can be extremely simple. Yes, the complexity will always be there and have to be dealt with. But we make it more complex than it needs to be because we don't have a proper focus in our hearts and in our lives. I suggest to you that the Lord Jesus went through this world with a single primary focus to his life. Just one. That totally set the path and purpose and activities of his life, and everything either contributed to it or it had no place in his life. And it was this:
I delight to do thy will, O my God. If he made a priority list, as people do, he wouldn't have needed a page to do it. He wouldn't have needed, I would like to do this in my life, and I would like to do that, and I would like to have the other. His priority list could be reduced down to one simple statement, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And when he came to the end of his life, he could say, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. In other words, his life had not been distracted into other avenues so that the end of his life was a regret, a wish that he had spent it in some other way, as man often does, but he could end up with a life that had perfectly fulfilled what was before his soul, but most importantly, was God's will. And he could say, I have finished. I suggest that in this chapter, the Apostle Paul, similarly, could say, I have one objective in my life. And so my life is focused with one single thing before it. I want to have Christ for my gain. And anything that doesn't contribute to that is not important to me. In fact, it's a hindrance to me, and I want to set it aside because it'll hinder me from satisfying the goal, the objective of my life, which is to have Christ for my gain. One little extra comment in connection with this is you set your objective on what you value. And if you want something, be it stuff, be it honor, be it knowledge, be it power, whatever it is, what you set your heart on is a statement of what you value. And the Apostle Paul is given of God to us in this chapter to tell us what we ought to value. He doesn't really explain why he values it here. He does elsewhere. But in this chapter, he says, Christ is number one, two, three, four, ten, whatever. There's only one. And that's what I value, and that's what I'm going after. And our lives show what we value. They show what our hearts, where our hearts are. And we don't need to look at somebody else's life about it. We need to just be with the Lord, be with God about our own lives and ask, check ourselves up and say, what's my priority list? And is Christ number one? Or the conflict, the complexity is, you might say, well, Christ is number one, but I've got a number two and a number three and a number four and number five, and that's where the difficulty comes. We might say, I want Christ, and the minute you add an and, there's problems. Because I want Christ, yes, of course, and I want this while I'm here, and I want that while I'm here, and so on. And that takes our heart, our minds, and makes everything complicated because we come to decisions in daily life, and when we have ands in our priority list, sometimes the number two, three, four objects at that moment become number one, and we choose them, and we lose something that we would also want for ourselves.
Let me read what you just said in Paul's words. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ or have Christ as my gain. You just put it in other words, but that's what he said, isn't it?
Adding to all this, when Paul finished his course, he says, I have finished my course. He said, I have kept the faith. may we be able to say that. The faith once delivered to the saints.
I think that it's right, Don, that the mention of sin isn't in this epistle. Is that right?
Thank you for telling me. I didn't realize.
Rejoicing is in it all and all, over and over again.
You see, the apostle gave us a contrast, really, of what we just talked about. We see how in the previous verses, verse 5 and 6 there, he lists the progressions of things that he desired because of what his flesh wants. And then further down the chapter, he lists the progression of things of what the new man wants. That's what we read about winning Christ. If I may, I'd just like to look at it very briefly. Let's look at verse 5. If we look at this carefully, we should see 7 or perhaps 8 things in there. That was his desire as a man from his flesh. And I believe when we talk about this stuff, it's not always just the material stuffs. There is those intellectual stuffs that we can be filled with. So let's take a look at the apostle in verse 5. He was proud, if you notice, of everything he said here, because it seems from human standpoint, he got better and better, and he'll go higher and higher from the Jewish system. So we start off by saying, circumcised the 8th day. Well, wow, what a good Jew. He was circumcised according to the Lord, according to the law, on the 8th day. And then he says, not only that, the stock of Israel. So you may say, well, I was circumcised too. But no, he's one up on you now. He said, he's of the stock of Israel. Ah, he goes further than that. Of a small tribe, he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. Can you be better than that? Well, yet he goes further. He says, and Hebrew of Hebrews. And then, as if it's not enough, he says, touching the law? Now, you want to talk about how good he was? He said he was a Pharisee. In another place, we read of a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Now, here he says, now, you want to compare with me still? Says, concerning zeal. How many of us have real zeal? Well, he says, persecuting the church. In another place, he says he was injurious to the church. Well, here, as if still not enough, now we go on. Touching righteousness, he says, blameless. Oh, how many of us can argue from the human standpoint to be as good, as upright, as righteous as this man Paul? But then what did he say after that? That's when he said, but what things were gained. The brother mentioned about Daniel. You know, we see that with today's world, especially with young people. You know, you can't get a job these days without a degree. That's what they tell you. So you spend 3 or 4 years to get a degree, and you'll find out there are many other people with a degree. So you got to go on and get a second and a third degree so that you can have those fancy titles behind you. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong, but I'm saying here that we got to be careful. We can build and build, but the apostle said, but what things were gained to me? Those I counted loss for Christ. Those things that from the world standpoint, he was a great man. He said, I gave it all up. And then he changed. Now he draw the other side of things. In verse 8, he said, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Oh, can we say that? Can we truly say that from our heart? For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and you count them but dung that I may win Christ. Now, we commented on that already. So let's move on to the next verse. What did he see? The first thing he said is he said, I want to be found that I may win Christ. And then, as if that's not enough. But now, these are the desires that we should have. Be found in him. Have we thought of that? To be found in him. He talked about righteousness early on. Now he says, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Oh, what a changed man. And then, that's not enough. We need to know more, don't we? Verse 10. That I may know him. Is that enough? No, know him. And then the power of his resurrection. The fellowship of his sufferings.
then being made conformable unto his death. And I believe there's one more, the sixth that we listed in verse 12. Further down there, he says, that I follow after.
I guess we're going to have to continue next meeting. Time's up.
How the thought that I shall know the man.
Sixty-five.
Thank you.
Number 65.
Oh, how the thought.